can be certain that the Lord heard the prayer of David, so we can be sure that he hears us when we cry to him with the same sentiments, that he blot out our transgressions and restore us in his presence. This morning I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 18. We looked at a couple of verses from Matthew last week. There were some more things I wanted us to look at, and so I'm going to do that this morning with you. You may remember that we had read in Matthew's gospel, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. We're considering, what does it mean when the people cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children"? I want to read a passage of Scripture that I think illumines that for us and helps us understand it. As we go to the Old Testament now, in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18. "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress anyone. Exacts no pledge. Commits no robbery. But gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. Withholds his hand from iniquity. Takes no interest or profit. Obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he has practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of his father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and that you are not silent. You speak in clear tones. Your words are understandable to us because of the illuminating work of your Spirit, the Spirit who caused Ezekiel to speak and these words to be written down and preserved down through the generations so that we can read them today. We pray that we would learn something about our own nature, our own responsibility, and that we would learn, Lord, how it is we are to serve you acceptably in our own generation, that we would be a holy people, both personally and corporately. Help us to grasp the reality of your word and to put it into practice, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin to look at the words of the crowd. His blood be on us and on our children. I was reminded of this word that the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, you may know, was a prophet during the time of the exile. His ministry overlaps for 6 or 7 years the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah began to prophesy before the exile, warning them, and Ezekiel begins after the exile, and he's calling people back. It's fairly obvious from this passage. He's calling them back to God in repentance because they have done wickedly. And both Jeremiah in chapter 31 and Ezekiel here in chapter 18 cite this proverb, this saying that was going around Israel at the time. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And some of you might be going, what on earth does that mean? It's pretty simple. I guess we could paraphrase it this way. Dad ate the meal and I got the stomach ache. How is that? It's not fair. I didn't do it. I'm not responsible. And that's what they're saying. They're saying, we've gone into exile. The Babylonians have overrun us. Jerusalem is being torn down. The king's house has been burnt. The temple's been burnt. Everything's destroyed. Only the very poor of the land are left. Why is this happening to us? What our fathers did. Not what we did. It's what our fathers did. Now, I think you can see the parallel if we come back to Matthew in Jesus' day. You know, there were children. Children there when in Jerusalem the crowds cried out, "Release Barabbas." "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" Pilate said. "Crucify him. Crucify him." You see, Pilate washes his hands. He says, I'm not guilty." Now, we noticed last week that's just foolish. You can't take away your own guilt that way. You can make a pretense. You can make a big show, but it won't actually take away your guilt. The only solution for guilt is the blood of the Lord Jesus. That alone is able to take away the guilt and the penalty and the power and the pollution that comes with sin. Pilate washes his hands, but he's still guilty. The crowd cries out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Jesus, or rather God, says to us through the prophet Ezekiel, fathers can't bring guilt on their children. They can't bring guilt on their children. This is a false proverb that's being cited in Israel in Ezekiel's day and in Jeremiah's day. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're suffering for what our parents did? No, that can't happen. Parents can't bring the guilt of sin on their children. That's one thing that's very evident here in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel records for us God's words. A great catalog of sins. He says, if there's a man who does all these things, and we're not going to go through them, but it basically covers the whole breadth of God's law. And you may notice that some of them are things that aren't, well, being uncharitable, not giving to the needy, not clothing the naked. God calls this an abomination. He says these are terrible things. It's not just the idolatry, but it's an uncharitable spirit. So lest we think that, you know, somehow this doesn't include me. God is very careful here. He wants to say, you've all sinned. You've all fallen short of my glory. You might not have the great catalog of sins. You might not have committed every one of these things, but you are not perfect as I am perfect. And you should be. That's what I require of you. The man who does these things, God says, will die. He will die for his own sin and not for the sin. What if a man is wicked like this? He has a son who is not wicked. Will the son be punished for the sin of the father? Now, we're talking about ultimate judgment here. We're talking about the final judgment, that day when we will personally stand before the throne of God. Up until that day, God does judge the nations. In this world, in time and space, God does judge the nations. He judges people groups. He judges the church. And we do face a sense of corporate judgment. We can see this. We can see this in nations. We can see it in churches. God deals with us as communities. And sometimes there are those in the community that are more wicked than others. Not everyone who was taken into exile was a wicked man. We know one of them at least, or I should say four, but we know that Daniel and his three friends were righteous men who refused to give in, even under the pressure of Babylon, to give in to the idols of King Nebuchadnezzar and to serve him. No, they refused. They said, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Daniel, under the threat of death, if he were to continue to pray, didn't stop his practice, but every day knelt down toward Jerusalem, and at the time of the evening sacrifice, he prayed. His faith was strong and vibrant. It was living. And yet there he was, in captivity. God sometimes takes away the righteous with the unrighteous when he deals with groups of people, whether they be churches or nations, cities. Sometimes this happens. We can't obligate God to do what we think is right. Twice in this passage, God asks the Israelites, what do you mean my ways are not just? This is not your ways that are not just. We need to hear those words in our own souls and realize that it is our ways that are not just. God is just in all his ways. Everything that he does is righteous. We can't say that about ourselves, at least not honestly. So if parents can't bring guilt on their children, what's actually going on in Jerusalem when Jesus is crucified? Well, I think I've told you now. They're bringing down God's judgment on their nation so that less than 40 years later, Jerusalem will once again be sacked, even as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. In fact, it's a worse sacking. It's the great tribulation of Matthew chapter 24. It's the end of the Jewish era. And there are some who are righteous, but most of them have escaped. Most of them have fled from Jerusalem before that final judgment comes because they listened to Jesus' words when he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that her desolation is near. And they fled. They left. Now, I don't know that every single last one of them got out alive, but many of them did. There's a great blessing and benefit to hearing what God has to say and obeying what he has to say. Again, that's set before us here very plainly in Ezekiel chapter 18. So if parents can't bring an obligation of guilt upon their children, does that mean that, you know, we should just look at this in a ruggedly individualistic way, that you know, what's going on before us doesn't matter? Well, again, I think the scriptures make very plain that there is an ongoing obligation to those who have gone before us. In the book of Joshua, there's an interesting story in chapter 9. Some people come, as Joshua is leading the conquest of Canaan, some people come from Gibeon, and they have this elaborate ruse. They've put on their worst clothes, they've put on old shoes, they've got some moldy old bread, and they come and they look really tired, and they say, oh, we've come from a long way away, and we want to make a treaty with you. We want to be at peace with you. And they look at their supplies, and they look at their clothes, but they don't inquire of the Lord. And then they make a treaty with the Gibeonites, only to find out a few days later that the Gibeonites are their near neighbors. And they say, oh, you lied to us, you tricked us. But they've made an oath. They've made a promise to them not to destroy them. Some of the people want to break that oath. But Joshua says, no, we're going to keep it. Well, we're going to punish these Gibeonites. We're going to make them the hewers of wood and drawers of water. They're going to serve the tabernacle all their days. And they do that for generations. But they're not put to death. And in fact, you know that later Joshua will go to their rescue because the other Canaanite kings rise up against them and want to destroy them. And Joshua and the Israelites go and protect them. And they watch over the Gibeonites. And that oath, that treaty, continues down through generations. Do you know where we pick it up again in the scriptures? In 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're not exactly sure what's happened in 2 Samuel 21. But something has happened, and David realizes there's a famine in the land. It's been there for 3 years. God's judgment. Notice this. Again, God's judgment has come on the whole land. There's a famine going on. I imagine people are dying. They're not just hungry. It's a tragedy. David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Generations have come and gone since Joshua. Saul, for some reason, we're not exactly sure when or why, he took up arms against the Gibeonites. It says he sought to strike them down because of his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. He brought blood guilt on himself and on his household. Though the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul sought to strike them down. He brings guilt on himself, and it would seem on the nation and on his descendants. Notice, what does David say? What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? David recognizes, as God has pointed out to him there, an injustice has been done. Saul's brought guilt on his family, on his line, on the nation. What shall we do? Well, the Gibeonites say, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us or Saul and his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And David said to him, well, what do you say that I shall do for you? And they said to the king, well, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord, And the king said, I will give them. This might seem a little confusing, and it is a little confusing. It's a difficult thing to understand. Did these seven men actually bear Saul's guilt, or did they pay the price of Saul's guilt? You see, there's an important distinction to be made there. They weren't guilty of Saul's murderous intent to the Gibeonites, but they paid the price, even as all of Israel paid a certain price as they endured the famine that God sent upon their land because they had been unfaithful. The point is that when we do not fully obey the Lord in everything, we bring guilt upon ourselves and we bring punishment not only on the guilty at times, but also on the innocent. That's how it works in this life. You know, it would be foolish to think that the innocent never suffer. It would be just like Job's counselors to take that approach and come to him and say, well, Job, you're suffering. You must have done something wrong. You must be guilty. We can't say that. Nor can we say that these seven descendants of Saul had done anything wrong, that somehow they were complicit in what Saul had done. No, they suffered because of their father's actions. They didn't bear his guilt, but they bore the consequences of his guilt. Again, that's what's going on in Jerusalem when the Jews cry out, his blood be on our heads and on our children. We're willing to take responsibility. We don't care who suffers. But God does care who suffers ultimately. And in this world, though he judges the nations and he judges the communities, on the last day, everyone will stand before God on his own. We're not going to be called together as a church. We're not going to be called together as a family or as a nation. We're going to stand not as couples. We're going to stand before the Lord on our own. Every single human being who has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat alone, exposed, nothing hidden, no deception, no deceit, no subterfuge, no loopholes, no miscarriage of justice. Everyone will get what he deserves. We'll pay the consequences for what we've done in this life, whether they be good or they be evil. Ezekiel chapter 18 might seem like a difficult passage. You might say, oh, all this catalog of sin and all this talk about sin, it's really depressing. But you know, there's something really beautiful in this passage. It shows us the heart of our God. He says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but rather you should turn and live. Our God delights in repentance. He wants people to turn to him. And he points out to the people of Israel, look at, everybody's in motion. You're either moving toward righteousness or you're moving toward wickedness. Unless you're moving in the right direction, unless you're being converted from wickedness to righteousness, unless you're living out a life of faithful repentance, you're going to die. The soul that sins shall die. There's no escape. There's no way out. There's only two choices. It's life or death. When we stand before God, we're either going to be found guilty or guilty. But after we're found guilty, there is pardon. There is pardon. It would be unjust if God looked at us and said, you're not guilty. You know, he has to find us all guilty. But there are those who then receive the pardon because although I said we all stand before God on our own, we have an advocate. We have one who speaks on our behalf, one who intercedes for us. You know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, their guilt is on me. Their guilt, his guilt, her guilt, it's on me. And I've paid the price. Yes, the wages of sin. Death. I died for this sinner. Then God can declare that sinner pardoned. He can't declare them not guilty. That would be a lie. That would be a travesty of justice. God is is just, but he is also the justifier. He is a loving, merciful God who delights in repentance. And that's why I said in chapter 18, we see that twice here. We see that God loves repentance, and he loves repentant people. So repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Can't imagine what the original audience to Ezekiel, how they reacted to this when they heard this. I don't know that his ministry was any better accepted than that of Jeremiah's. Jeremiah was not well received, you may recall, as he preached to the people and called them to repentance and told them what God would have them do, and they just blocked up their ears and said no. Even after they said, "Seek the Lord for us. We'll do whatever you say. We'll do whatever the Lord says for us to do. Just tell us the Lord's will and we'll do it." And Jeremiah comes back and says, "Don't go to Egypt." "We're going to Egypt. It's the only safe place to be." And they drag off Jeremiah with them. They don't listen. So what do you think they did when they heard these words from Ezekiel? We don't have a divine witness. We don't have a testimony to what happened. We saw last week how Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, setting before the people the terrible iniquity they had committed in betraying innocent blood and giving the Lord Jesus over to death at the hands of the Romans. And they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And again, the same message is there. Repent! Repent! And they did. They repented of their wickedness. And the blood of Jesus was on them, efficaciously, to wash them clean. Ezekiel explains to the people of Israel what this repentance looks like. Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgression you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed. Do you hear that? Cast away from you all the transgressions you've committed. What do we hear? Cast away the big sins. Cast away the really outrageous sins. Cast away the sins that I can do without, sins that really don't cling to my heart. Right, the Hebrews remind us, sin clings closely. We need to get rid of it all. It's not a barter system, you know. It's not like we're trading carbon credits or something here. You know, I can keep some and get rid of the others. No, get rid of all your transgression, God says to his people. He says to you, he says to me. All must go. And make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, wait a minute. How am I going to do that? How am I going to make a new heart and a new spirit? You know? Has Ezekiel been moved away from the gospel of grace, from the preaching of a righteousness not our own, to now a self-righteousness, a self-justification, a works theology? We'd think that if we didn't read the rest of the book. Twice, God says through Ezekiel to his people, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Here, God is telling his people, exercise that new heart. Put it to work. Yes, I'm the God who justifies. And in justification, everyone is passive. We stand before the bar of God. We are found guilty. We are pardoned. All this is done to us. But now that we've been justified, now that we've been declared righteous in Christ, we have a new heart and a new principle driving us so that we do cast aside all our transgressions. And we exercise that new heart and that new spirit because the Lord has cleansed us. And he's enabled us to be sanctified. And sanctification is not something passive. Oh, we'd like it to be something passive. You know, there's been a whole theology brought out about that in past years. You know, the idea of let go and let God, just, you know, just take it easy. That's not biblical sanctification. It's not biblical salvation. Again and again, we read through Ezekiel chapter 18. You see that there's an effort involved here, that God's people must work to become holy. They must put that new heart to work, that new spirit, because the only other option is destruction. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Brothers and sisters, you too have received from God a new heart and a new spirit. He's washed you and cleansed you. He's taken out your dead heart and given you a heart that lives. And now in the new covenant, we know through Jeremiah's prophecy that the word of God is written on our hearts. His law is that inward principle that drives us in obedience and thankfulness to him for the love with which he has loved us. We don't bear the guilt of our fathers, and we don't pass on our guilt to our children. Sadly, sometimes people do set a very bad example for their children. But even here in Ezekiel 18, we see a wicked father who does all these abominations has a son who doesn't. Or a father who doesn't do them, and his son does. Oh, that we were all righteous fathers and righteous sons, righteous mothers and righteous daughters, living completely out of God's word, casting away from us all our transgressions that we have committed, and committing ourselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Then there shall be life, and not just life in this world, but everlasting life. The life that knows no end and knows no sorrow. The life that is lived in the fullness of God's love. Here we have glimpses of his love. Even in this passage, we have these wonderful, wonderful glimpses of the heart of God, how he loves those who will turn to him, and how he changes our hearts and cleanses us and draws us to himself. How he promises us life through the obedience of his Son, which has made it possible for us to obey. Brothers and sisters, let us pass on the legacy of obedience to our children. Let us not accrue guilt for our community, for our congregation, for our families, by continuing in the ways of foolishness, but rather walking in wisdom before God all our days. Let us seek the peace, the purity, the unity that should characterize the people of God in every generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the peace, purity, and unity of the church depends on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not on us alone. Father, we pray that we would learn to live in the strength that you provide, that we would see your gracious heart holding out to us the grace of repentance, and that we would walk uprightly before you all our days, living lives that are characterized by a constant turning to you and a turning away from the things in this world which are of the flesh, which are of the world, which are of the devil, and not of Christ. So help us to look to him and to him alone, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to confess.